Our scripture memory today is Isaiah 63:7. If we could all say that together. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Just a reminder to turn off your cell phones. Just a reminder that we will not be meeting next week because of our Easter break, but we will be back the following Thursday, which is the 24th of April. And then we only have a couple of weeks after that. Okay, I think that's it. Right, Gail? Oh, the children. That's right. Is that May 1st? Yeah, May 1st. Just to let you know, the children will be coming and singing for us. They do this every year. They come and sing for us. So moms, don't forget your cameras. Or, you know, have your phones that take pictures. Don't forget to bring those on May 1st. That's quite a treat. So, do you take this, or? Or should we put it here?
It's fine.
We can put it here, and then I can...
Oh.
But I can use this. Thank you. Thank you. I'll leave that there. Sorry, ladies. I have to get all situated. Well, ladies, you know what? We're getting there. We're in chapter 63 of Isaiah today. Only three more chapters to go. How many of you have been here since September? Wow. Great. And how many of you just joined this session? Like, wonderful. Wonderful. Well, you know, studying the book of Isaiah has been like us taking a 66-mile trip together. You know, there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. And the trip at times has been rough. And other times it's been a little smoother. Sometimes it's been foggy, sometimes it's been dark and dreary, and other times it's been sunny and bright. But we know that the trip is worth it. We've seen and learned much along the way, haven't we? Like Raymond Ortland says, Isaiah's prophecy isn't always easy to understand. However, of all the books in the Old Testament, Isaiah is perhaps the richest. It unveils the full dimensions of God's judgment and salvation. Last week, we looked at the glory of Zion's year of redemption in chapter 62. And this week, in chapter 63, we will see the violence of God's day of vengeance against his enemies. The future of the church is a glorious one, but the future of the unrepentant is not. In his first coming, our Lord Jesus brought in the year of the Lord's favor. In his second coming, he will bring in the day of God's vengeance. Christ fulfills all the prophecies, but not all at the same time. In order to tie this chapter together, since it consists of a vision and a prayer, I found it best to focus on how God is seen in these verses. And to answer the question, who is this? And that's the title that I've chosen. You'll see that on the outline. Who is this? In verses 1 through 6, he is the mighty warrior. In verses 7 through 14, he is the merciful Savior. And in verses 15 through 19, the mindful Father. So before we get into the teaching, let me pray. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father, that is what we do this morning. We come to praise You, to glorify You for who You are. And Father, we praise You for this wonderful day that You've given us. And Father, we confess that at times we do not always praise You, that we take You for granted. Please forgive us for that, Father. Thank You for bringing all these ladies here this morning to study Your word. Father, I ask that You will open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see, and open our hearts to receive Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, first we'll look at the mighty warrior in verses 1 through 6, and I'll read that. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Chapter 62 ended with the watchmen on the walls, who are to pray and not give God rest until He established Jerusalem. Into the midst of this prayer, the Lord sees fit to break in with a vision to encourage His people in the midst of their plight. The people were desperate, and God gives them this encouragement, something that will enable them to continue in prayer and in watching. Verse 1 through 6, then, is a vision given to the prophet to give to his people. It's to give them hope. Who is this? The watchmen suddenly spot a striking figure. Who can it be? He is coming from the south of Israel, which is where Edom is located, with Bozra as its capital. Edom is the home of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Esau is described in the Bible as a godless man. We see that in Hebrews 12:16. Edomites were long-standing enemies of Israel, and Edom represents those who are opposed to God and His people, those with a worldly outlook. It's interesting that Edom means red and Bozra means vintage. This approaching figure comes alone, vividly and majestically dressed, triumphantly striding forward in the greatness of his strength. No weakness or sign of defeat marks his appearance. The question of who is this is answered. He identifies himself. It is I, mighty to save. He is the mighty warrior whose warfare is righteousness, with salvation as its purpose. He is the lamb, but he is also the lion. The mighty warrior is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who will come to subdue all enemies, including Satan. This is a vision of Jesus Christ the Savior. The Apostle John was given a similar vision in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will trod the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Talks about a white horse in this passage, and white always refers to victory. Why is your clothing red? Is the next question. Why are they reddened like you've been in the wine press? In his anger and wrath over sin, he trod and trampled the nations, and consequently, his clothes were spattered and stained with their blood. With their lifeblood. Life is in the blood, ladies. The Savior trampled those people opposed to him. He made them drunk in his wrath. The cup that intoxicates is the cup of the Lord's wrath. This is God's final vengeance on his foes. He answers that no one was with him in the winepress. He acted alone. He acted alone in judgment as well as in salvation. No one else is competent or capable. Did you know that this passage in Isaiah inspired the first stanza of the battle hymn of the Republic? It says, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible, swift sword. His truth is marching on." What has he done? In his heart, he has decided on the day of vengeance and the year of his redemption. He was personally committed to his work. He did not take divine pleasure in carrying out his punishment, but he did have divine resolve that punishment must be carried out. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." He has had to carry out this vengeance on the wicked. After all, is God going to allow evil to win? His righteous wrath is an expression of his love. God's justice, setting things right, is an expression of his love. The protector and redeemer of God's covenant people has to procure justice for them. Like one commentator says, "For God's people's deliverance to be complete and lasting, judgment must first be executed on all that might mar their future blessing. And divine harmony must be imposed throughout the created realm." Isaiah 34:8 says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." That's how much God loves his people. So who is this? He is the mighty warrior. Psalm 24:8 says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle." He is the mighty warrior, mighty to save. Is there someone for whom you are praying that the Lord would save? He has the power to intercede, to redeem, to deliver, to save. So keep on praying for that person. Are you facing an oppressor right now? Like Nancy Lee DeMoss says, Jesus is the superhero of superheroes. He arrives on the scene and defeats those who oppress his people. I just heard on the news yesterday that one of the WWE's people, do you know what WWE is? What is it? World Wrestling. Do you watch World Wrestling?
I saw the news.
I know, you saw the news. Yeah. One of the WWE's wrestlers just passed away. And you know what his name was? The Ultimate Warrior. Ultimate Warrior. He wasn't the Ultimate Warrior. We know who the Ultimate Mighty Warrior is. God, this Mighty Warrior is strong. He bears our burdens, supports us in our afflictions, and helps us to resist the power of temptation. I have this little calendar that sits on my counter. I think I've told you this before. When I was studying this, and then I went to take a break, and I looked at my calendar, and it said, temptation is sure to ring your doorbell, but do not ask it to stay for dinner. So the Mighty Warrior helps us in our temptations. Warren Wiersbe says this, whatever may be your burden or battle today, God has the power to meet it, to handle it, solve it, and use it for your good and his glory. Jesus is the mighty God, and his power is available to you. So let me ask you, what burden are you trying to carry? Will you continue to carry it on your own? Or will you trust in the one who is mighty and able? Psalm 147:5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. He is the mighty warrior, and he also is the mighty Savior. Let's read verses 7 through 14. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Isaiah 63:7-64:12 is considered a prayer to God, with Isaiah being the intercessor for the people. He steps away from the Lord's day of vengeance and views the past goodness of God and the present difficulties of his people. In verses 7 through 9, Isaiah presents a recount of the many things the Lord has done for Israel on account of his love, goodness, and mercy. God's mercy is defined as goodness toward those in misery and distress. And all true prayer must begin with a realization of God and his character. The focus needs to be on him first. And that is what Isaiah is doing here. In verse 8, Isaiah recounts that they are my people. God chose Israel to be his covenant people, set apart and made special by his grace. They are his children, having the relationship of a father to a son with an expectation of fidelity on their part. Isaiah also recounts that God became their Savior, saving them out of the bondage of Egypt, which was a work of salvation, and then whenever they were in need. In verse 9, Isaiah recounts that the Lord identified with their suffering. When they were afflicted or distressed, so was he. Like a father suffers along with his children, he feels their pain. When our one daughter was younger, she fell off her bike. Actually, it was her big wheel that she fell off of. And she comes running into the house with this big gash under her chin, blood dripping down on the floor. So we rushed her to the emergency room, and Mickey and I are standing there while she's getting stitches in her chin. And he felt such pain for her, he almost passed out. The nurse had to take care of him while our daughter was getting stitched up. So like a father feels a child's pain, the Lord feels his people's pain. When the Lord's people were afflicted, did he leave them in their distress? No, he saved them through the angel of his presence. According to commentators, the angel of his presence is the same one whom on the basis of the New Testament called the second person of the Trinity. He is called the angel or messenger of the Lord because as mediator, he performs the work of the Lord. In his mercy, love, and tenderness, he cared for his people and bore their burdens. Isaiah is recounting the happenings in the period of the Exodus when the angel of his presence saved them from trouble. One example is in Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Isaiah recounts the mercy of God and recounts Israel's rebellion in verse 10. In spite of God's presence with them and his mercy toward them, they rebelled. They were, to use a word that my husband uses at times to describe our grandchildren, they were recalcitrant. Do you know what recalcitrant means? Disobedient. My grandchildren did not know that when Mickey asked them one day, because there were like three of them around him. And he goes, now remember, you shouldn't be recalcitrant. And they're looking at him, and he said, now do you know what that means? And they're looking at him, no, we don't know what that means. They know what it means now. They are not to be recalcitrant. So God's people were recalcitrant, and they grieved his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Grieving the Holy Spirit means to cause him great sorrow by one's sin. So following their rebellion and grieving his Holy Spirit, God opposed them and became their enemy by taking his hand from them. They wanted to live without reference to God. So he said, okay, you're on your own. He couldn't put up with their willful disobedience. However, he would welcome them back if they would humble themselves under his chastening hand. When Isaiah says God was their enemy and fought against them, he may be referring to all the punishments God brought on his people from the days of Moses to the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the people. Then in verses 11 through 14, Isaiah remembers. He remembers the mercies of God displayed to his people in the past and wonders, where is God's mercy now in their distress? I found seven displays of God's mercy shown to his people in the days during the time of Moses. Notice the Lord's actions. He brought them up from the Red Sea with his shepherds, possibly referring to Moses and Aaron that were leading them. He put the Holy Spirit in their midst, possibly pointing to the indwelling of the Lord in the tabernacle, or of the Spirit resting on Moses and others. Next action, he caused his splendid arm to go at the right hand of Moses. He was working through Moses. He divided waters before them, providing a path through the Red Sea. He led them through the depths. He led them through the wilderness. He gave them rest in the land of promise, in anticipation of the heavenly rest of God's people. He led his people so that he would make a glorious name for himself. In verses 12 through 14, Isaiah remembers why God displayed his mercy and power in the history of Israel. It was to make for himself an everlasting name, a glorious name. In Exodus 9, 13 through 16, we see a similar theme. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.'" From a human perspective, making a name for himself may seem vain on God's part. Because don't we as humans want to make a name for ourselves? If we're honest with ourselves, we do. We want to make a name for ourselves. But we need to remember that God doesn't have an issue with pride like we do, since there is no one greater or more awesome than he is. The reason he wants his name to be known on the earth is so that man will know who God is. How are we supposed to know who he is, his love, and his power, if he doesn't demonstrate it in such a way that the world hears about it or that the world sees it? The nation of Israel was his great masterwork for the world to see. As he worked with her, directing, leading, and protecting, and even disciplining her, not only was the Jews, but also the Gentiles, given the opportunity to learn the character of God. Like Isaiah recalled and remembered what God had done for the Israelites, do we, his people, recall and remember his many mercies shown to us in the past? How about his mercy shown to those of us who are his, who are believers? 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." If you haven't been born again, if you aren't one of his, God's mercy is available to you if you'll just acknowledge him and turn from your sin. And then you too will have this life-saving remembrance of God's mercy. How about a remembrance of his mercy shown to you in times of sickness? And did he not restore you? How about in times of financial stress? And did he not supply your need? How about in times of difficulty? And did he not deliver you from it? You may be going through a dark period right now, but like Spurgeon says, light up the lamps of the past. They shall glitter through the darkness, and you shall trust in the Lord until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Isn't that beautiful? What will you do the next time you are in need? Will you choose to remember how God has been merciful to you in the past and trust that he will shower his mercy upon you as he sees fit? Or will you choose to forget what he has done and wallow in gloom and self-pity and despair and even fear? Many of you know that I deal with vertigo. I've been dealing with this now for 18 years. It's called BPPV. And I usually get it like once or twice a year. It has to do with these little crystals in my inner ear. And you think I would be used to it by now when it comes on. But every time it comes on, if I don't go right to the Lord with it, I start to get really anxious. I get to get fearful, and I start to wonder, oh, when is this going to go away? How am I going to be able to sleep? So don't do that, ladies. When trouble comes upon you, go straight to the Lord, because I know that in the past he's taken care of it. I've been dealing with it, like I said, for 18 years. He takes care of it every single time, and I know that. I just need to remember that, to recall that. So I suggest that you do the same thing. He will give you the strength to get through it. In 2 Samuel 24:14, David said to Gad, do you know who Gad is? I didn't remember who Gad was. I had to look it up. He was the son of Jacob. So David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. And a verse that may be familiar to us is Lamentations 3, 22 through 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's also a song. He is the mighty warrior. He is the merciful Savior. And he is the mindful Father. Isaiah's intercessory prayer continues in verses 15 through 19. Let's read those. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. In verses 17 through 14 that we just looked at, we've seen that the focus of verses 7 through 9 was on adoration or praise for who God is. In verses 10, it was on confession. And in verses 11 through 14, on thanksgiving for what God has done. And now in these next verses, 15 through 19, the focus is on supplication or requests. What we have in this prayer may be referred to as the ACTS format. We have adoration, that's the A, confession, the C, thanksgiving, the T, and supplication, the S. I could see from some of your faces you didn't know what I was talking about when I said the ACTS format. This happens to be one of my favorite ways of praying, probably because I grew up only knowing memorized prayers. And this form of praying was the first one introduced to me as a new Christian. It is a way that everyone can pray without fear of knowing what to say, especially in a group, because you only use sentence prayers. So if you haven't prayed like this in your group, it may be a way to get everyone involved in praying. If you have any questions about how to do it, you can ask me, and I know some of the leaders have done this as well in their groups. So we see this form of prayer in Isaiah's prayer. As we look at Isaiah's prayer of supplication on behalf of the people, don't we see his honesty? I mean, we see how honest he is with God. What an example for us. He calls on the Lord, who is up in heaven, to look down and notice the distress of his people. In the past, God was known for his zeal, which was his passionate commitment to them, which impelled him to action. He was known for his might, for his mighty deeds, and known for his compassion toward them. They believed these qualities of God had been withheld from them. They also wonder why God has allowed them to wander from him. And as a consequence, their hearts have been hardened. As they wandered, they had become progressively set in the ways of disobedience, and the hardening of their hearts was the penalty for their sin. It is our choice when we wander from God. He doesn't make us sin. And you know, ladies, we can't play around with sin. If we continue to sin, we become hardened to it. Then it doesn't even look like sin. And like the Israelites, the fear of God is even absent. The word for introduces the basis for their request. They know that even if Father Abraham and Israel cannot help them, even if their earthly fathers cannot help, the Lord, who is their Father and Redeemer, can. No matter what has happened between them, God will for sure experience an urge to respond to the cry of his children just as willingly as an earthly father would. Like Ortland says, when we find our hearts hardened with lethargy and self-pity and even blaming God himself so that we don't want to return to him, what then? We pray that God will return to us. Only God is able to heal the people of their unfaithfulness if they plead for his mercy in their helplessness. We notice Isaiah is asking for the Lord to return. When we have strayed from his ways and no longer fear him, our hope is not in ourselves at all. Our hope is that in his mercy, God will return to us. We can't help ourselves. He has to help us. Isaiah prays for the Lord to return for the sake of his servants, the tribes of his heritage, that is, the people God has chosen as his inheritance. Isaiah pleads that as God's people, they've only been able to occupy the promised land for a short time and not the forever as promised. And it looks as though he foresees a time when Israel's enemies would destroy God's temple. So Israel, God's chosen people, have become like the Gentiles over whom the Lord had not ruled and who were never called by his name. Isaiah prays for God to be mindful of his people, to look down and return to them. At times, do you ever wonder if God sees your plight, or if he has forgotten about you, or if he really cares about your circumstances, or if he will ever intervene in your situation? Do you sometimes feel like that, or is it only me? Psalm 8, 3 through 4 says this: "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" It is amazing that the God who is great enough to have made the heavens can take notice of mere man. But he goes farther than taking notice. He is mindful of man. He cares for him. And he cares for you, and he cares for me. Psalm 50:15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Well, ladies, we've looked at Isaiah chapter 63. When I first got the assignment that I was doing Isaiah 63, I thought, oh, there's only 19 verses. This is a piece of cake. But look at everything that was in this chapter. So who is this in chapter 63? He is the mindful warrior. He is the mighty warrior, the merciful Savior, the mindful Father. The mindful, caring Father loves us so much that he sent the merciful Savior to pay the penalty for our sin. And one day, the mighty warrior will come to exact vengeance upon all his enemies for his glory. Let's pray. Since Easter is around the corner, I thought I would read this prayer to you from the Valley of Vision. It's on the resurrection. "Great was the joy of Israel's sons when Egypt died upon the shore. Far greater the joy when the Redeemer's foe lay crushed in the dust. Jesus strides forth as the victor, conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death, tramples the powers of darkness down, and lives forever. He, my gracious surety, apprehended for payment of my debt, comes forth from the prison house of the grave, free and triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Show me herein the proof that his vicarious offering is accepted, that the claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's scepter is shivered, that his wrongful throne is leveled. Give me the assurance that in Christ I died, in him I rose, in his life I live, in his victory I triumph, in his ascension I shall be glorified. Adorable Redeemer, those who was lifted up upon a cross are ascended to highest heaven. Thou who as man of sorrows was crowned with thorns, art now as Lord of life, wreathed with glory. Once no shame more deep than thine, no agony more bitter, no death more cruel, now no exaltation more high, nor life more glorious, no advocate more effective. Thou art in the triumph car leading captive thine enemies behind thee. What more could be done than thou hast done? Thy death is my life, thy resurrection my peace, thy ascension my hope, thy prayers my comfort." In Jesus' precious name, amen.